Revelation again, and we're going to be starting Revelation chapter 5 this morning. So, let's see, I think we've got everything in order here. So, let's pray and begin. Father, we commit this time in your word to you and pray that you would teach us, and as a result, we would be able to apply these truths to our own lives and minds. That we pray that you would increase our faith and our trust in you, and we pray that you would just take your word and use it in our lives to your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to begin this morning by reading Daniel, the seventh chapter of Daniel to you. And you'll see why Daniel 2, Daniel 7, these are old, the whole book of Daniel really, you know, as we've gone through Revelation, keep cropping up it's in the background. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to correctly understand Revelation. So here we go with Daniel 7. This is a vision that Daniel had as the ESV heading has, Daniel's vision of the four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Interesting, it says he wrote it down, and we're reading it. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So there we are. And as you'll see as we go through Revelation 5, that this passage of Daniel is in the parts of it, at least, are in the background. Kind of makes you want to go, when we're finished with Revelation, go study Daniel again and sort those things out. But then, of course, once you've studied Daniel in detail again, then you have to go back to Revelation again. It's a never-ending cycle. Anyway, all right. Well, let's go to Revelation 5 then, and I'll just read, let's see, what do we got here? 14 verses. Let's just read through this chapter as well, and then we'll come back and look in more detail. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him. Now remember, just back to 4 here, right? This is after John is taken up this vision to heaven, a door standing open in heaven, and he has that vision of the throne of the Father in the center, and then the 24 elders, and so, well, the four living creatures around it, the 24 elders, that whole thing, all right? And then we come to 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, you can't go through that chapter and not think of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, well, the Messiah, right? There's more sound theology in the Messiah than most Christians know. If you just listen to it from beginning to end, Handel had, he knew God's plan of redemption, and it culminates here in, what he's doing is he's tracing the promise of the Messiah from Genesis to Revelation, and it culminates here in that chorus. All right, I'm going to read by way of introduction here. We've got the Father seated on the throne, emphasis on his sovereignty, and in his right hand there's a scroll. It's got writing in it and on the back of it, and it's sealed. And here's what William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, has to say about, just by way of introduction here, on this scroll. "On the right hand of the Father lies a scroll. It represents God's eternal plan, his decree, which is all comprehensive. It symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and to all eternity. It's full of writing on both sides. The closed scroll indicates the plan of God unrevealed and uncarried out. No one in the entire universe, heaven, earth, under the earth, was able to open the scroll or even look inside. And as a result, John weeps audibly. You will understand the meaning of these tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicates the carrying out, the execution of God's plan. When the scrolls opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interest of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance." So there it is. That is what that scroll is. And we have good scripture evidence that the scroll does in fact represent God's decree, His plan really from Genesis to Revelation, but there's emphasis here, of course, upon that plan in the terms of the new covenant, which began then at Christ's resurrection. Now, let me take, let's see here. This scroll is written inside and out. And I'll read some, an interesting comment by G.K. Beale in a moment about the nature of scrolls and books back in Roman times. But first of all, what I wanted to show you here is that this book is God's plan. It's His decree. But specifically, also, it involves, there's emphasis here upon it being His decree of judgment upon the wicked and upon the nations, okay? So, for instance, if we look at, because this isn't the only place that we see books opened in the Bible. And if we go back to Isaiah, here's one example. Isaiah 34, verse 16, then. Here we go. Here's the, and this whole chapter is about judgment, God's judgment upon the wicked. And the Lord tells Isaiah, seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these, that is judgments, shall be missing. None shall be without her make. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and His Spirit has gathered them. Okay, so there's, and you can read that entire chapter, and you'll see that the emphasis there is upon judgment. Reading from, there's this thing called the book of the Lord. It's like His decree. And especially here in Ezekiel, there's really some amazing parallels here. Down in verse 9, here we go. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And He spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written words on it of lamentation and mourning and woe. So it seems that, I mean, the parallel there is so precise that the scroll that John is seeing is the same scroll that Ezekiel saw. And you see that it is a book, a decree of judgment. There were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Okay. There's writing on the front of it, the back, just like the book that John is seeing. And then in, it goes on here, chapter 3, He said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and He gave me this scroll to eat. And He said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. All right. And then it goes on. Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words. He just put His words in the prophet to speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. And basically it's going to be a word of judgment, a pronouncement of judgment then upon them. And then if you go back here, we'll skip ahead in Revelation for a second and go over to chapter 10, verse 8. Okay, here we go. Check this out. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So now there, we're not going to go into, I mean, apparently that's a different book there. But the point that I wanted to show you is that when you have books opened, oftentimes in Scripture, what it is, it is a pronouncement of judgment. Okay. Now there's some other books that are like that will run into Revelation in the Lamb's Book of Life and so forth. That doesn't appear to be judgment there, but generally speaking, that's what we have is when books are open. That's what that imagery is. Okay, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. We'll talk for a minute about what form this in a minute what the form this book is in. But this business, I'll just comment on this now. The fact that it's written within and on the back, okay, on both sides, it seems to be the idea that it's full, okay, it's complete. There's no room for it to be added to or anything taken away. And it's also certain and sure. So more about that then in a moment. Okay, I've got a note here to read from G.K. Beale's book. This, again, is his shorter commentary on Revelation, so I'm going to give him credit. He would appreciate it, I'm sure, if you would buy his book, and it would be a good investment. But, all right, page 109. The heavenly scene of worship portrayed in chapter 4 continues now uninterrupted. Chapter 5. The one seated on the throne is now pictured with a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. This book represents the judgment of God as the following chapters reveal. Because there again, when the seals are broken progressively, judgments upon the wicked ensue. All right. The idea of judgment also comes from the allusion here to Ezekiel 2, and we looked at that already, where there is a book containing judgments against Israel. That this book is further described by the phrase sealed up with seven seals shows that it appears to be a merging of Daniel chapter 12. All right, let's look at that. Daniel 12. And he's got verse 4 here. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, that's not the only place in Daniel. What is Daniel 12? Is that the last chapter of Daniel? Anyway, seal the book up, Daniel's told, until the time of the end. And there's other places in Daniel that have that same emphasis. We've looked at those before, where it's the same scroll, it's the same book, but Daniel, it's not going to start until the time of the end, until the end of the days, until the time of the Messiah. All right, which is the church age. That's what. So then, when we come to Revelation, and John sees a book, what happens? Well, the book, it isn't shut up until the time of the end. The time of the end has come, and it is progressively opened then to us. So, and then he also refers to Isaiah 29. My point here is that there's plenty of Old Testament background to show us that this book, this scroll in Revelation 5, is God's plan, and specifically emphasizes judgment, his judgment upon the wicked kingdoms of this world. He says perhaps the book should also be related to the open books of judgment that Daniel saw, and we read about one in Daniel 7 as well. into which the Son of Man comes to take up his eternal kingdom. So, check that. Let's go back there again to Daniel 7, because this is pretty neat here. In here's this vision that Daniel's having. Remember these? I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, most likely, what Daniel, and we'll see, what time frame is that? Daniel's in captivity in Babylon. Let's say 700 years before Christ, okay? 700 years before Christ, Daniel is essentially seeing, he is seeing the same vision that John sees. Here it's like one like a son of man. He comes up to the throne. He comes up to God, Father, Ancient of Days. He's presented before him. Here there's not a book mentioned. But, and incidentally, all of these, this matter of Christ taking the scroll and being given then all authority, and he's worthy to open it and so forth, all of that stuff is bound up in why we remember. If you are a church that follows the church calendar, then you have I think it's on a Sunday, Ascension Sunday. At any rate, it's an emphasis upon the ascension of Christ, when Christ, after his resurrection, ascended to the Father. And oftentimes, you know, if I thought, well, okay, well, that's great, but I didn't really understand all the significance of it. It's the crowning, it's the coronation of the king. It's the Father granting him now the authority, and Jesus said that all authority is under heaven is given to me. And so all of that is bound up when we in that subject of the ascension of Christ. Now let's go to another paragraph or two in G.K. Beale, and it says, these latter days, as we have seen, are understood by John to have been inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ. Thus, we should also expect that Daniel's book has now been unsealed by Christ. Catch, that's kind of cool, right? I mean, that's what's going on then in Revelation when Jesus takes when the Lamb takes the scroll and seal, and then in chapter 6 he's going to start to open those seals. This is what was still closed up to Daniel is now opened and effected and put into action here in Christ. And because of Christ, okay? And so Beale notes here then, John is clearly witnessing the fulfillment of Daniel's 500-year-old prophetic vision. 500-year-old. Would have thought it would have... Oh, that's right. That's more... Yeah. The northern kingdom was carried off into captivity in 722 B.C., the southern kingdom, where Daniel was in Jerusalem and so forth, Judah, was carried off in 587. So yeah, okay, 500 years. Now John is seeing the fulfillment of it, of what Daniel saw. The book, Beale goes on to say, the book is best understood as containing God's plan of judgment and redemption, which has been set in motion now by Christ's death and resurrection, but has yet to be completed. His receiving of the book has given him sovereign power. God promised Adam, the first Adam, that he would reign over the earth. Adam forfeited that promise, but Christ, the last Adam, now inherits inherits it. And then again, here's another good paragraph here. The book, the scroll, represents a covenant promise. The extensive nature of the book primarily includes God's plan of redemption and judgment formulated throughout the Old Testament, which encompasses all the development of all sacred history, especially from the cross to the new creation. It concerns a predestined plan, which is eschatological, end time, latter days, in nature, since the contents of the book are revealed in chapters 6 through 22 and are summarized in chapter 4, verse 1 as what must take place after these things, all right? That's a book of Daniel allusion phrase to the end time. What is decreed concerning redemption and judgment is delineated in detail throughout the visionary section of Revelation. Christ is sovereign over history. The reign of Christ and the saints throughout the course of the church age and in the new cosmos. Christ's protection of his people who will suffer trial. His temporal and final judgments on the persecuting world and so on. Once the seals are opened, the readers can understand the decree nature of the book and therefore the purpose of history. Despite their present suffering amidst the chaos and confusion of the fallen world, there's an ordered plan which cannot be thwarted and is indeed already being fulfilled. Okay, no wonder then the book of Revelation opens with a promise of blessing to those who read and understand and obey, for us to know these things. Now, Beal does a good job here of getting us to think about the nature of this book, the exact layout of it. Because, you know, here it is, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, there's this scroll. Well, of course, we don't use scrolls, but when you think of a scroll, it's rolled up, right? And if the thing is sealed with seven wax seals along the outer edge, then it's kind of like, how can you break one seal at a time and read anything in it? You see what I mean? Or somehow, and so people have speculated as to, well, what kind of a book or what kind of a scroll exactly is it? Is it a typical scroll with those? And some apparently somebody has written about the fact that there were scrolls that could be progressively unrolled. You know, maybe they were sealed at certain points and read. But if you've ever heard the term codex, C-O-D-E-X, all right, that's like an ancient version of our modern book, okay, and with leaves, all right, a codex. So could this scroll have been a codex or book form, all right? And that's possible as well, in which case, as you break the seals, then you would open to a new chapter, that kind of a thing. But listen to what Beal has to say here about some input from Roman history and time, the John's day and era. What John may have been seeing here is like a Roman will. Such wills were witnessed or sealed by seven witnesses, and the content sometimes summarized in writing on the outside of the document. Okay, remember, this one says it's written within and on the back. So sometimes there would be in a Roman will, things sealed up, but on the outside of it, there's a summary of what's inside. Only upon the death of the testator could the will be unsealed and the legal promise of the inheritance be carried out. A trustworthy executor had to be found to put the will into effect. This picture fits the description of the book in chapter 5, verse 1 very well. Sometimes in the Roman world, legal documents were doubly inscribed. Now check this out. The contents were written in summary form on the outside to protect against changing or falsifying the document. If this is what John is seeing, the abbreviated version on the outside may represent what God revealed in the Old Testament. It's interesting, huh? Even Daniel had some knowledge of the contents of the sealed book. While the breaking of the seals denotes not only a fuller revelation of prophetic fulfillment in Christ, but also the carrying out of its contents. Therefore, the question posed by the angelic being and the response in verses 2 to 4 concern who is able not only to unveil the full contents of the document together with their meaning, but to put those contents into force, to carry them out. Although most futurist commentators disagree. Now remember, a futurist theologian says that everything in the book of Revelation, basically, from Revelation 4, clear to the end, is all future. It's all future. Not happening in our time or in the church age, but it's all future right before that Christ comes again and so forth. And we reject that. The emphasis here is that these things apply to the entire church age, beginning with the resurrection then of Christ. Whereas the divine response to Daniel's question about the consummation of history, that is, how and when these prophecies he saw would be fulfilled, was that the book, Daniel was told, was sealed up until the end time. But now, in John's time, the answer finally comes, and it's explained that the historically conclusive work of Christ's death and resurrection have begun to fulfill Daniel's prophecies, so that now the seals have been removed and they're carried out. So if that be the case, then at least it does seem that the writing outside, both sides and the writing outside, is a kind of a guarantee that everything is true, and it is certain to be carried out at the time when someone who has the authority to execute God's decree comes along. So here you have it then. The question: I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Well, really, up to that point, before the ascension of Christ and so on, the answer would be nobody, right? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it, because to open it is the same thing as executing it, carrying it out. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. So John had apparently some kind of understanding of what was in this book or what was in this scroll, because he is grieved very intensely that no one is able to open it or carry it out. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So both of those Old Testament titles for Christ in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, are the first one, the Lion, is from Genesis 49. And the second one, Root of David, is from Isaiah 11. And both of those passages promise a Messiah who will conquer his enemies and judge them. Okay, so there again is more evidence that this scroll is and God's plan is to judge the wicked once and for all through Christ, to judge the world and bring, judge the nations and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Okay, so he is, the throne is at the center. Then you've got the four living creatures and the elders, the concentric circles around the throne. And then, let's see, I don't have, yes I do, I have that picture, just a minute here. Let's see how Hendrickson takes that. He has, let's see if I can enlarge that a little more. It doesn't want to enlarge. Anyway, okay. So, well, he's got is the, this circle here, I don't know if you can see or not, my, I'm moving the scroll, cursor, that's the 24 thrones of the 24 elders, which represents the church, okay? And then you've got, inside of that, you've got the four cherubim here, all right? And so then here's this L that represents the lamb that John sees in between. Here's the throne and the cherubim, and then the 24 elders there. So anyway, that's where he places it. So between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, once again, we see here the number seven, and that numbers are very important in Revelation. And it really is a certainty that the number seven in Scripture represents completeness, okay? Fullness, completeness. It's almost like it's the number of God Himself. And so when we have here the Lamb, now remember, these are symbols. If you were to go into heaven, I don't know if we can describe what we will see. You're not going to see Christ as a bloody lamb with seven horns sticking out of its head and seven eyes. Okay, that's not what you're going to see. This is a vision, the elements of which communicate truths about Christ to us. Okay, He is a lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is as if slain. He is the one, the Lamb that is as if slain, but here He is alive. He's resurrected, okay? He's the Lamb that went to the cross. And when we have this business of seven horns, if you check out horns in Scripture, they represent, for the most part, they represent power, okay? Power. So here's this lamb who is a lamb, which you think of as being as weakness, and yet he is omnipotent. He has complete power, seven horns. And then he also has seven eyes. And specifically, John says, these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that is, that's pretty plainly a reference to the Holy Spirit. So here again you have the Trinity, the Father, the Lamb who is the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure what the Jehovah's Witness is going to try to do with, because you know they deny the deity of Christ, with the fact that all in this chapter is going to end with the all of heaven and all the creation bowing down and worshiping the Lamb, right? Worshiping the Lamb. I suppose they're going to have to say the Lamb is someone else beside, I don't know, besides some lame excuse, though, then I'm sure. But clearly, as he is worshipped in heaven, the Lamb is God. He is fully then divine. The seven eyes here. I mean, Veal made a point here. Oh yeah. See, this has the background of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Listen to what Veal says here. The seven eyes of the Lamb refer to the seven eyes on a stone that's set before Joshua, the high priest, which are directly related to the removing of, quote, the iniquity of that land in one day. And I won't go back there, but this is in Zechariah 3. And then in Zechariah 4, the seven lamps and the seven eyes are associated with God's all-powerful spirit, okay? The seven spirits of God are thus a figure of speech for the fullness of God's spirit and have formerly been confined to the heavenly throne room. The spirit carries out the sovereign plan of the Lord. And so we know that then on the day of Pentecost, Christ, and we've been looking at that in our study of John, in John 14, the Gospel of John, where Christ said, I will send you another helper. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so here we see the Holy Spirit specifically associated then with the Lamb and these powerful statements of deity. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And we've already looked in back in Daniel 7, where we see that same parallel, where the one like a son of man goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives dominion. So we know that as the Lamb takes the scroll from the Father, he is formally being, you might say, crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is given Psalm 2? I've begotten my King, right? I've installed my King. And that's what's going on here when the Lamb takes the scroll and he has all authority then to carry it out. Well, we're going to stop right there because I don't want to rush through this. I wanted to show you there's several New Testament passages that talk about how Christ at that point has already begun to reign. Christ is reigning now. The kingdom of God is existence now. It's not come into its fullness yet, but it is in existence now. So let's stop right there, and we'll plan to pick up again. We'll pick up here at verse 7 again and take it from there. All right. Father, we thank you for these great truths that assure us and encourage us that even though this world is evil, there's wickedness and increasing violence all around, the governments are full of selfish, corrupt people and wicked people who have set themselves against you in so many cases. In fact, we can't even think of a nation in existence in the world today that could be said to be headed by people that love you and serve you. And so the world is evil, but you encourage us, you give us these truths to show us things behind the scene as things really are, that you are in perfect control and carrying out your perfect plan, and we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.